Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Exodus. And this chapter I found to be a refreshing chapter that shows God's patience and His mercy, His power, and His love for His people. It's kind of a interim in this story here, because it's basically just Moses and God interacting back and forth, a little bit of the Israelites. But let's open in a word of prayer here first. Dear Lord, we thank You this morning for all that You've done for us and for allowing things to come together this morning, Lord. We just thank You for Your Holy Spirit, and that we'd ask that He would guide our thoughts and my words, that You would have Your truth communicated this morning. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen. So I thought before we started actually going through Exodus in chapter 6, I thought it might be helpful to understand some of the reactions that we see in the players in today's story. So let's think for a moment about what Moses and the children of Israel have gone through up until this point in time. So first of all, it's a cycle. There's been a cycle of ups and downs. Moses' life and the collective life of Israel, they've just gone through a lot of ups and downs. And, it's just kind of back and forth. They're happy in the land of Canaan, and then there was famine in the land, and then they were rescued by the unexpected reappearance of Joseph in Egypt, only to have that turn into slavery. And, you know, it's almost like the children's book, What Good Luck, What Bad Luck, or I don't know, that's what they called it when I was a kid. I don't know what they call it now. But, you know, then in spite of this slavery, we read earlier about how their numbers flourished, the midwives, and how they all, in spite of what Egypt, the people, of the Pharaoh was doing, they allowed the children of Israel to flourish and have more male children. But the slavery continued for, 400 years. And then we have a high point. Moses comes along. We heard about this last week, where Moses was, had this announcement, this message from God, that God remembered them. He knew their groaning. He had heard their prayers. And so that high point of that. And then now we saw at the end of last week where they now have to work harder than ever. Just when they thought they were on the brink of salvation, they're now having to work harder than ever and just frustrated and not understanding where that's going. So this is where we find Israel at this point in this chapter. And Moses has been going through a series of ups and downs as well. I mean, if you remember, Moses was the best of Egypt. He had he kind of had the best of both worlds. He grew up as a Hebrew. He was steeped and trained in his Hebrew background, so he knew that. But he was also in Pharaoh's court. And so you have kind of the best of both worlds there. I thought it was kind of interesting. It says when he went out to, the reason he fled to Midian, which is the next low point, was the fact that he had killed somebody. That he had killed somebody. And I thought it was kind of interesting is it said that Moses went out and saw his people. It's like, well, Moses wasn't doing the hard labor that the rest of them were. He was kind of, a privileged person. So best that Egypt had to offer. And then, he fled to Midian at the hand of Pharaoh. But then that high point that we read about or heard about a few weeks ago of God at the burning bush. I mean, just imagine what that must have been like. That he's on the backside of the desert and he is now having the opportunity to speak directly to God. But then very quickly he realized that God has set what seems to him to be an impossible task, to go and to confront the people that had driven him away from Egypt. And he came up with all these excuses, and God was able to overcome those excuses, and he ultimately went to Egypt. And then when he gets to Egypt, he had to be encouraged by the fact that Israel accepted. They rejoiced. They bowed down and they worshiped God. So that he had to have a high point there. But then he comes off that high and he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh just kind of laughs at him. And it says the same day that he did that, that Pharaoh did that, he made the Israelites start working harder. And as a result of that, Israel not only rejected him. So we kind of have a break in this pattern of ups and downs. And so we see Moses at this point, he's at kind of probably a low at this point. Not only a low, but you know, stock market's going the wrong direction here. So he's just at a point where he is really dejected. He's been rejected by all of those people that he would have come in contact with. You know, and couldn't this be any one of our lives? I mean, every one of us have gone through times where things just seem to click, and then other times when it just things don't seem to go the way we expect them to go. And we find that God uses us in spite of our problems. But here we're going to see, how did God deal with Moses as Moses is going through this low time? And hopefully we can gather some thoughts as far as how that maybe we can apply some of those same principles in our life. You know, Moses at this point was probably pretty overwhelmed by Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the most powerful ruler in the world at this point, in their part of the world. And Moses had grown up seeing him wield this power. I mean, Pharaoh was a god to his people. We heard about that last week. And Moses knew what kind of power that Pharaoh had. And Pharaoh just basically, when Moses went and talked to him, Pharaoh just basically summarily rejected his message. It says, "Who is this Lord that I should bow down to him, that I should listen to him? Who is this?" And then he even manipulated the people of Israel so that the people of Israel, that Moses was probably counting on for some support there, even the people of Israel had turned against him. And so Pharaoh was a very smart, politically smart person to be able to divide and conquer and really discredit Moses in the eyes of his own people there. You know, you can imagine Moses kind of thinking at this point, you know, wait a minute, I did what you told me to do. I came here, I did my part, you know, and here is everybody is just kind of dumping on me. I'm just the messenger here. Don't shoot me. But so what's the response many times to rejection? One response is self-pity. Now, I was trying to think of some examples here, and you know, one example would be, who do you think this is? Jonah. Sitting out there. You can just imagine Jonah sitting out there, you know, in the desert, and he's kind of full of himself. He just says, "I think I know better than God, and I'm just, you know, I'm just having a pity party here, waiting for Nineveh to get, you know, so I want to see the fireworks." And then this thing comes up, and you know the story. But the idea is that you know, that Jonah was kind of sitting there and having a real pity party. And who do you think that one is?
Elijah.
Somebody in a cave?
Elijah.
Yeah. Elijah was threatened by the queen of Israel. And Elijah went running off into a cave all by himself. And again, we know the story there. But he felt that he was all by himself. And he... That Israel had rejected him, and he's just the messenger, and so, but instead, you know, we know the story. God came to him in what ended up being a still small voice, and he said, "You're not alone. There's other people there that are followers of Jesus Christ, followers of God." So, the other type of reaction that you can have when you're rejected. Is you can get defensive. You know, it's, wait a minute, what, you know, don't blame me. So maybe one example of this might be Adam and Eve. One of the, I'm not sure if this was one of the verses or not from the sword drill, but in Genesis 3:12, Adam says, let's see, in 3:12, Adam says, "The woman you put here." It's like, not me. It's you. You put it here. And then when Eve was confronted, wait, the serpent. So it's getting defensive and pointing the finger at somebody else. It's not my fault. It's somebody else. Maybe another example of that we see from Scripture is, remember the children of Israel when they finally came out of, it's a little ahead in the Exodus, but when they came out of the land of Egypt and they were coming up to the Red Sea, who was hot on their tails? The Pharaoh's army, right? And so this is just a picture of some of the desert area, but, you know, they're kind of trapped in this, you know, between a rock and a hard place. I mean, they can't go forward because there's this Red Sea there, and they can't go backwards. And in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11, it says, the children of Israel said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in a desert." So when confronted with a situation where they are feeling all alone, they've been cut off from the life that they had before, then they're feeling defensive and they lash out. They lash out in a way that says, "Hey, we told you, it's your fault." And another example later on, another picture of the desert is when they were thirsty in the desert, and they were saying, "We're parched for thirst." And they said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt only to have us die of thirst in the desert? Why did you do this to us? We didn't do this. It wasn't our idea to come here. You did this to us." So that's another way that people react in areas of defensiveness. So the question is then, you know, Moses is no different than you and I. So he's going to react to this rejection that he's feeling all by himself here. And in this case, what was Jonah's reaction? In Exodus in chapter 5, this was just leading into this week's chapter. Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. You know, basically Moses has the you problem here. I count five of them in these two verses. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. You. I am just the messenger. Why? It's not my fault. So, you know, as a point of application, I think here at this point, we can recognize that there's times in our lives when we are most beaten down, that we're most vulnerable to Satan's lies about what's happening. Was Moses seeing clearly here about what was really going on? He really wasn't. He was falling for the lies that Satan was putting in front of him, what the people were saying and what Pharaoh was saying. It's easy to focus on the world as you see it when that type of thing is going on, and then to lash out to others and to even God. And just like we see here, how patient our God is to wait for us to get through that, to come to the end of our rope, because it's at that point when we're just spent. It's like a kid when they're crying. You just have to hold them till they stop crying. Not that I have much experience, but that's what Connie tells me. But you have to hold them just until they stop crying, and when they're done, then you can start to comfort them, and then you can provide that. And that's what we see in chapter 6. In verse 1 it says, "Then the Lord said," then, after all of this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' Now you'll be able to see clearly what you couldn't see before, because now you're in a position to see that." It reminds me something else. Connie tells me all about her day when she comes back and with the kids and everything. And we were talking about one day when she was at the zoo, and she pointed out to me that you know, a lot of times it's a matter of perspective. You know, you talk to a little kid, maybe that's in a stroller or something, and are they having a good time? Well, sure they are. I can see the zoo, you know, the giraffe and the everybody. And then all of a sudden you realize, well, if I get down on their level, you know, they kind of get tired of looking at knobby knees. You know, and so the thing is, if you look at the perspective, look at things from the right perspective, then suddenly it becomes clear, and it becomes clear that what needs to happen. You need to pick the kid up so they can see what's happening. They can see what's out there. Okay, so, and that's what Moses was at that point then, where God could pick him up and say, "Let me show you what the picture really looks like," to be able to lift us out of that state of depression. That's what we see Moses doing here. So the next few verses here, we see what God's solution is, because here God is talking to Moses. the first thing we see in verse 1 is he focuses first on the previous promises that God has made. Okay, in verse 1 he says, "Now you will see that what I will do, because of my mighty hand, he will let them go." That just goes back to chapter 3 and verse 19 when he was on the backside of the desert. He says, "But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." This shouldn't have been new information for Moses. He knew this. He knew that that Pharaoh was going to say no. Because who did he think it was? It was Moses' mighty hand that was going to convince Pharaoh that he needed to do something. There had been no... He hadn't even pulled the walking stick out of, you know, the walking stick to snake. He hadn't even done that miraculous sign yet. So why should Moses have been surprised? But yet he was blinded at that point and he was misled. So we see here, in fact, that in verse 6 it says not only, God is not only going to let... The Pharaoh's going to let them go. He says, "Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." Don't we have a God who is able to do exceedingly above what we ask or think? I mean, he had said, Pharaoh's going to let you go. And here he's just driving the point home is, you do it my way, and he's not going to just let you go. He's going to push you out. You're going to be propelled out of there with so much force and so much goodwill from the people, as far as the people wanting them to leave. But these are just words. I mean, this is the promises that somebody made, that God made at some point in the past. So the second thing that he looks at in verses 2 through 4 is he focuses on the character of God, because that's really what backs up these promises, isn't it? If it was just me making a promise, that's only as good as my ability to follow through on that. So the character of God then tells us that there's meat behind these words. In verses 2 through 4, God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard..." I'll skip that for now. Let's just stop it where they lived as aliens. So he starts with, "I am the Lord." The Lord there is Jehovah. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. Jehovah is the existent, the self-existent one. This, speaking of the self-sufficiency of God, it's the name that God used with Moses at the burning bush. It's not "I was," it's not "I will be something different in the future," but "I am." That's my eternal state. It says he had shown himself primarily... Now, he had used the term Jehovah before, so it's not like Jehovah, this was the first time he had used that. But primarily, when he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the term El Shaddai was the name that had been given, and translated here, God Almighty. And the term El Shaddai, in Genesis 17, is where we see a very clear reference to this. Genesis 17 and verses 1 and 2. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between you, me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers.'" So he says here, "I am God Almighty." El Shaddai is a name that refers to nourishment and sustainment, of being able to... he says, "I am capable to nourish and sustain you and your family. I made a promise to you and to give you that land of Canaan, and you can trust me to keep it because I have the sufficiency, the ability to keep it." It's not so much talking about the self-sufficiency, but his ability to follow through. So we see the situation here where God made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses is in a different situation. Moses is in a situation where he's seeing the fulfillment of that promise. And God introduces this name that says, "I am self-sufficient." in spite of all of the problems, all of the obstacles that you see, my sufficiency can overcome any one of those, even someone as powerful as the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Moses desperately needed to see this here, because he had to get out of his current situation, out of his current circumstances, and know that God was more powerful. So we see here the name of God and focusing on the character of God. Then in verse 5, we see the next point. He says, "Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." So here we see that God reminds Moses that he loves and cares for his people. It's been 400 years. I mean, it seems like a long time when he hasn't been around and he hasn't done that. So it's one of those things where God reminds Moses that he has heard his people and he remembers his promise. You know, by way of application here, you know, one of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted." It's a different version than I memorized as a kid. "Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So God loves us and cares for us. He knows that we're going to undergo problems. We're going to undergo temptations. We're going to be in these down cycles sometimes. We're going to have bad days. But we do know that God loves us, and that He, as we see in 1 Corinthians, is that He has a reason for us being there, but also He has a way for us to escape, and not escape, that we can bear it. And there's a big difference there. You know, it's comforting that God doesn't call us to be Christians and then slap us on the back and say, "See you in heaven." I mean, that would just be a pretty dismal thing with all the things we have to face. But God is right here with us. Part of Moses' problem was that he was focusing on what he could see and not what he knew in his heart. I mean, Moses knew the promises that God had made. Again, those weren't anything new for him. But Moses was not focusing. He was focusing on what he could see. And one of our sword drills that we talked about, or we read, was Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And so we see here that Moses was focusing on what he could see, not on what he was certain, not on what he knew. He knew what to hope for, but that's not where his focus was. And so we see Moses here is in a situation where, by focusing in the wrong area, he loses faith. He's not exhibiting that, the idea of faith there. And we can see the result of that. So let's go on. In verses 6 through 8, God does a wonderful thing. He says, "Therefore, say to the Israelites," he renews the promises. He personalizes these promises to the children of Israel. These weren't just promises that were made to long dead great-grandparents and great-great and great-great-great-grandparents some time in the past. These are promises that are new, that are alive, and that apply to you today, just like they did here. He says, "I am the Lord." So he prefaces it with, these are things that are based in my character. It's because I am God, it's because I'm sufficient, that you can trust what I'm about to say. He says, "I will bring you out of the yoke, out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." Look at the different "I wills" that are mentioned here. The thing that went through my mind is contrasting this with the "I wills" that we see in Isaiah chapter 14 of Satan. And the difference was that Satan didn't have the power to say, "I will ascend to the Most High." He didn't have the power to be able to follow through and do that. But we see here that God does have that power. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. But he says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. And then he closes it again with, I am the Lord. Think of those as two parentheses on either side of this that simply sets the whole thing apart and says, you know, this is something that you can take to the bank. This is something that you absolutely, this is your promise. I'm personalizing this for you. And when you think about those things that he promised there, the applications, the application to us as unsaved people that weren't deserving of going to God's heaven and the types of things here, he didn't just say, I'll save you. He didn't say to the children of Israel, okay, I'm Jehovah, I'll save you, I'm Jehovah. He spelled it out and he made it very clear. He says, I'm going to bring you out from where you were to something new. I'm going to take you out from under the bondage of where you were, and I'm going to bring you and set you free. But you know, I can't do that. I can't do that by itself because there's a price. I have to redeem you with my outstretched arm, with miraculous works. And then once I've redeemed you, I'm going to take you into my own. I'm not just going to hit you on the back and let you go off. I'm going to take you as my people. And I'm going to be your God. And so I'm a resource that you can draw on, that all-sufficiency there. You can draw on that power. And I'm going to give you a goal. I'm going to bring you into this land. And it's not just any land. It's a land that I'm going to give you as an inheritance that will be yours forever and ever and ever. And what a picture we have of our relationship with Jesus Christ as we think about that. So, you know, I don't know about y'all, but I don't think I could listen to God, Jehovah, the self-sufficient one, say all that and not be lifted out of whatever depression I was in. You know, so again, when I think of by way of application here, you know, when my world is falling apart, it sounds like a song or something, but you know, when my world is falling apart, you know, the one place that I must go is the Word of God. I have to hear what God has to say. And I have to allow His Word to remind me of the surety of the hope that we have, because the things that I can see are not going to lift me out of my depression. It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress and the Slough of Despond there. I mean, he just couldn't get out until somebody else gave him a hand to help pull him out of that. But you know, it's just something that we still have to deal with the circumstances, and we see Moses having to do this. But at least as a starting point, of starting to say there's hope, and we can focus on what we know, and that gives us the strength to then obey and do the things that we have to do. So I think Moses was probably renewed at this point. So if you remember back, you know, now we're back up to the high point here, and Moses is renewed. And in verse chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, Moses reported this to the Israelites. But then, you know, this is probably the saddest verse ever. After all that we just talked about, all the things that we just mentioned, it says, they did not listen to him because of their anguish of spirit and their cruel bondage. They were so beaten down mentally and so beaten down physically that they just had lost hope, and they couldn't even hope in God. I mean, this was the people that just a little bit before had just enthusiastically welcomed and worshiped God when Moses came. But now, because Pharaoh said no, you know, and he's like the biggest thing in their world, literally. I mean, they're slaves, so he's the biggest thing in their world, and Pharaoh said no, so you know, I can't even bring myself to hope for anything better. You know, that's been dashed once. I don't want to go through that again. And, you know, you can understand it. They've been in bondage for years and years. Their parents and their grandparents. It just had been, you know, they're in bondage. You know, and maybe to give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe they rationalized it. I can see myself doing this. Maybe we can see ourselves doing this. You know, I don't doubt God. I believe in God. He's gonna rescue us someday. But I just doubt Moses. I mean, he failed us once. So, you know, I'm just not sure. I'm sure God's going to deliver us, just not now. I mean, it's too bad, isn't it? I mean, we're working harder than we've ever had to work before. But yet, God, you know, so God will deliver us. You know, there's a story in Acts that it kind of reminded me of. It's Peter, you know, the people were praying like crazy that Peter was going to get delivered. And the prayers were answered there, and Peter's knocking on the door, and they didn't even recognize God's deliverance when it was presented to them. But in children of Israel, kind of like this here. But if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel sheds a little light on this, because I think the problem was a little bit deeper. A little bit deeper than just this. In Ezekiel chapter 20, in starting in verses 5 through 9, he says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being it, meaning my name, from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt." So what do we see here? We see that they had bought into the Egyptian gods. And I mean, there are so many gods in Egypt. We saw that last week when Roy was talking, that there were so many gods. It's so prolific. It's so invasive in all of that, and so easy to buy into that. Many times just maybe like today. I mean, we don't worship them the way that maybe idols are worshipped, but there's so many things that can come between us and God. And, you know, like Peter walking on the water in the New Testament, they had taken their eyes off of God, and they said they believed, they worshipped God when Moses came, but the power of Egypt was so overwhelming for them that when push came to shove, it just dragged them lower and lower. And it made it hard for them to recognize God's deliverance. So, you know, today we're just as human as the children of Israel were, and just as susceptible to these cycles of ups and downs. And keeping our eyes on Jesus, reading His Word, exercising faith are all things that aren't going to eliminate these cycles of ups and downs. I mean, it just, that's part of human nature, is that we react emotionally. You know, back in Exodus in chapter 6, God goes on, and He says in verse 10, in the section 10 through 13 now, He says, basically says, stick with the plan. I'm in control, and it's going to work, and you can trust me. That's in verse, the Lord says, go, you know, don't listen to what the children of Israel are saying. Go tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites out of the country. Go tell people to let my people go. And Moses, predictably, the pendulum swings back the other way. He's been rejected by the children of Israel again. And as human as he is, he just, he's thinking that I couldn't even articulate this to the children of Israel and make them understand that. What hope do I have with Pharaoh? I tried your plan and it failed again. So why should I go back? And in verse 13, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses about the Israelites and Pharaoh, and he gave them a command to give to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh." Now we start to see God start to show, you know, this isn't just something that I'm asking. This isn't God asking Pharaoh to let my people go. This is God commanding Pharaoh to say, "This is my will. This is going to happen, and be prepared for this." We know what's going to happen because he's already said he's going to continue to harden his heart. But this isn't a decision the Pharaoh's going to make. This is a decision that God has already made. And God wants Moses to exercise faith, we saw in Hebrews, building endurance to be strong and an effective leader for the journey ahead. He's going to be the leader of the children of Israel. James 1 in verses 2 through 4 tells us that faith brings patience, which leads to maturity and completeness. And it's that completeness, it's that maturity that we need to be striving for. And it's no different for us today. Now, he takes a quick interlude here on the genealogies. And I think the reason for the genealogies here, I'm not going to go through all of them. It basically starts with Reuben as the number one son. I think it basically is establishing the legitimacy of Aaron and Moses as descendants and people that are leaders of the children of Israel. We start with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi was the third one. Levi had three sons. The three sons had a variety of responsibilities for the tabernacle. Kohath was the middle son, and Aaron and Moses were grandsons of Kohath. So we see here that Aaron's line is mentioned because he was the spiritual leader. Aaron's line was the future high priest. And some of the names that are mentioned in here will come back to us later in Exodus. And we see names of Korah and, you know, some of the people that rebelled against Moses. And we see names of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who was the next high priest. And then Eleazar's son, Phinehas, who was the next high priest after that. So establishing the legitimacy of that line of leadership that was there. But we see here, picking up Moses in verse 30, as we close down on the end here, in verse 30 we see that picks up right where we kind of left off here. He says that, you know, Moses is still referring to his speech concerns. He says he is speaking with faltering lips, or his uncircumcised lips. I mean, he could be referring to the same speech concerns that he's had all along, but he also could be thinking about, referring to the fact that his lips, his words, his efforts to date have produced no results, and I'm just not worthy. And we saw that same thing mentioned in Isaiah. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 6, one of our sword drills. Isaiah, when he was called, says in verse 5, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips." But then what did God do for Isaiah? He says in verse 7, he touched his mouth with a coal. "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Those things that were getting in Isaiah's way, God removed that obstacle and allowed Isaiah to go on and very prolifically prophesy about the future Messiah and to the children of Israel. And we see the same thing here, that Moses then is able to, God says the same thing to Moses in chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "See, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother will be like his prophet, your prophet." He says, Pharaoh's going to listen to what you have to say. He's not going to buy into what you say right away, but I'm going to ultimately get my message across there. And God is able to take those things that we see as hindrances and get them out of the way for us. We just need to exercise that faith. And then to close out this section, it goes into chapter 7 a little bit, but let me just mention the first few verses here. You know, sometimes God sees fit to be very specific in his responses. Sometimes with us, he answers prayers very clearly. We can say there's no way that could have happened but by God making that to work out. And here he chooses to do this with Moses. He says exactly, let me tell you exactly what's going to happen so that you won't be surprised anymore. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and then I'm going to show him miraculous signs. And then he's not going to listen. And then I will lay my hand of judgment on the entire land of Egypt. And then I will bring my people out at that point. And then all of Egypt will know that I am the Lord your God, that I am Jehovah, that I was sufficient to be able to do this. So we see here that reinforcement, that gives something Moses, when you talk about exercising faith, sometimes I think by focusing on what we can see, and when it's what God has put in front of us, it makes it easier to then say, well, the stuff that I can't see, I can continue to trust that. And sometimes we need that hand-holding and that guidance. And that's where answered prayer really is a reinforcement. And I think we see this a little bit, a glimpse in the future of what Moses is seeing here. And so verse 6 there is the conclusion of this section, which basically says, Moses and Aaron did just as God commanded. Okay? So if we see here on the screen, you know, what we've seen in this chapter is we've taken Moses from being way down here in the dumps. God's renewed him dramatically. Israel rejected it. Oh, I'm sorry. This should be God renews it again. God encourages him and renews it. And what's his response at that point? His response is obedience. He goes on and he goes to Pharaoh. Now, to his credit, he's been obeying as he goes along. But at this point, he says he goes on, and I didn't look too far ahead, but I don't believe Moses. There's a lot of talk in here about Moses having these vacillations up and down and questioning. He seems to go forward here. So it kind of bears to the point of James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Faith, exercising faith, brings patience, endurance, perseverance, which brings matureness and completeness. And so we see Moses maturing as a leader, as we can do today. So as a conclusion of, you know, what do we take away from this? We've talked about things throughout it, but if I was to take three things away from this, is that we're not going to get rid of our human experience of having ups and downs. We have joys, we have sorrows, we have things that we have to work through. But the idea is to follow God's solution. Focus on what he's already done in the past, what he's promised us. Focus on the unchanging characteristics of the person of God. Remember that he loves us. He's the one that reached out to us and put this entire plan into place. He wants us to grow and wants us to persevere. And then look how we can make his promises personal in our lives, the way that God did for this children of Israel at this point. Same promises, but he just kind of developed them in such a way and described them in such a way that they could really latch on to them. How can we latch on to the promises that are in the Bible here in a way that is going to encourage us in the particular situation we find ourselves in today? And finally, exercise faith. These are all things that we've seen, but faith is what we can't see. And if we know that God's character is unchanging and he's promised and he's fulfilled those promises in the past, then faith is being able to say, well, all the stuff that I can't see, I have that hope for the future that it's going to be there. And then finally is to follow up and obey. Because I have that faith, because I know he's come through, I can do the only thing that's left to me, which is to do what I can see. Not what I can see around me, but what I can see in Scripture, those promises that God puts in front of me. So hopefully there's some things there that we can kind of take away. It's funny because I was going through this and just a few verses, and I didn't know what I was going to get out of it, because there's this genealogy thing in the middle, and he seems like he's saying the same thing over and over and over again. But you know, that's the nature of us, I think, is we just have to hear the same thing over and over again in a way that finally it sinks in. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that when we take time to listen to what you say and to read what you've written, and we can apply it in our lives, Lord, that it can surprise us in the way that it can bolster our feelings and allow our focus to be on you as it should be. We just thank you for that. We just thank you for your word, and we just ask that you would apply it to our lives and keep it in front of us as we leave today and bring us safely back together next week. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. You know, I was thinking, there's a lot of songs that are kind of scripture set to music. And I don't know how many of them we have words for, but I thought if maybe during the week, next couple weeks here, you can think about what songs do you know that are scripture set to music. And maybe on Sunday mornings we'll sing a couple of songs that are scripture verses that have been set to music. Like one a couple weeks ago that we were talking about, was in 1 John, I think, the verse, and the song that came to my mind was, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us." Now, we won't have to do it as a round, I promise that. But I was just, and then I started thinking about that, and there's just so many songs that are set to music. If we don't have the music, we'll sing it. If I don't know it, then somebody can teach it. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's just a way to, it's a way to take God's scripture and put it to music in such a way that helps us to remember those things. So be thinking about that. So over the next weeks, let's see what we can do in that area for songs.